The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, as critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scriptures God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But proceeding into the doctrine of grace. All right, under God's policy of grace, we can employ the rapid recovery system of rebound with respect to our personal sin in life. Right now, it's very important that you do so, if you're not already, to ensure that you're under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, putting your STA in its case, so to speak, and be predisposed spiritually and otherwise, therefore, to provide full concentration and contemplation in regards to the doctrine taught once again this evening. And this doctrine obviously underwrites all that God does, so it behooves each and every one of us to make sure we have a clear understanding in this respect. So under the grace of God, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with our normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We ask once again this evening that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, grace, once again, is the policy and title of God and His plan. It looks at all that He's done to bring fallen and sinful mankind into a perfect and eternal relationship with Himself in regards to the fact that it's undeserved on our behalf otherwise. As we were looking at in last class, grace is a result of God's applied love. God's love, you must understand first and foremost that God is love. God's love is the applied expression of that which motivates God. His love, under His terms and conditions, in application towards us, demands application. All aspects of love, as is applied to God, an expression towards us, denotes application or expression in some form of application. We've heard the verses, love is kind, love is gentle. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Fruit denotes divine good production. And to try to remove application in regards to God's love, basically dilutes it down to simply a motivation. And that's exactly what the fundies do with this term. And hence, they look at love as simply being an emotional response, how one feels towards another, etc. And we recognize how erroneous that is and how messed up the fundies are in regards to fulfilling God's plan under the concept of love in their own lives, because they are unwilling to accept the fact that it demands application. Hence, divine love is the filling of the Holy Spirit plus application of Bible doctrine in that respect. So you've got to understand that grace is the applied love towards mankind in this respect, and while it's closely associated with love, it remains distinct, obviously, in its concept. And as it goes, in regards to the rest of God's attributes, His grace also is governed by His one attribute, His main watchdog attribute, and that is His plus R, His absolute righteousness, which God cannot violate His righteousness in any expression of His attributes otherwise, or He ceases to be God. He then falls into a category of being imperfect. But He is perfect, and He is to be that way for all eternity as He has existed in all eternity. And point two here, under Roman numeral 1, subpoint C, in dealing with grace in paralleling or in correlation with love, we bring out the aspect of His righteousness in governance of it. And so point two, page 1 of our notes, thus God's attribute of love does not function independently of his righteousness. Nor does God's love motivate him to do anything. His real motivation is the applications that he makes. It renders his love. It validates and evidences that he is love. And his righteousness motivates him in all that he does. And it does not motivate him to do anything, obviously, that violates or compromises his absolute righteousness otherwise. God's love motivated him to make salvation available for every member of the human race. John 3:16, again, most of us know that. God so loved the world, he gave. His giving, if he did not give, then love would not exist. His sacrifice is that which makes his love real. It evidences and validates his love. It takes it beyond simply a feeling, an emotion, and puts it in the category of divine good production with respect to how one thinks and has affection towards another. So his love motivated him, obviously, to make salvation available for every member of the human race. That is known as, theologically, as unlimited atonement. He died for the sins of all believers and unbelievers alike. And hence, there is no excuse for anyone dying and going to hell other than failure to believe in Christ in that respect. But God will not save anyone, as we look at his righteousness, who refuses to believe in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he sent. John 3:36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, or saved from eternal condemnation. But he who does not obey the Son, obedience in applying faith in his person for salvation, shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That wrath is on the human race upon their very birth into this world in the state of unbelief. So all unbelievers are judged already. But for those who will line up under salvation phase one, that judgment eternally, under eternal condemnation, is removed. See, even though God loves the world, he will not hesitate to send every unbeliever to the lake of fire for eternity. That is the consequence, the result of remaining in unbelief, and that's being eternally judged. And for the eternal period after the history of this world is completed and our present heaven and earth is dissolved, presently all unbelievers' souls go to Sheol, Hades, or hell, that's located in the center of the earth. But God has a permanent eternal resort for these individuals, and that is in correlation with them receiving a resurrection body. Obviously, I use resort tongue-in-cheek. And that is called the Lake of Fire, Revelation 20:15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, if you believed in Christ, your name is written in the book of life. That's the tabs, the accounting system that God is maintaining in regards to humanity. He was thrown into the Lake of Fire, not written in the book of life. Looks at unbelievers, which is the subject of discussion there in the preceding verses. Then also Matthew 25:41. Jesus informs us in his own teaching that this place of residence already exists. And again, here in the concept of unbelievers, which are the goats that are on the left here as we are looking at the period of the second advent. Then he will also say to those on his left, depart from me, accursed ones. They are accursed under God's wrath into the eternal fire. That's the lake of fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. It is the prison, the place, a destination that is originally created by God for the punishment, judicial punishment, for Satan and his rebellious angels at the original fall, and for everyone who wants to remain aligned under his rulership, remaining in unbelief in this world. Their destiny is the same as Satan and the demons in that respect. Right now, Satan and his demons are out as there is a period of the trial that has been extended in order to prove once and for all God's judgment is righteous. And that comes through our creation, why we exist in the scope of God's plan in the angelic conflict. Not to go into all the details, but in general. D, thus grace does not in any way negate the principle of blessing and cursing any more than love does. With respect to that which is eternal, nor with respect to blessing versus cursing, phase 2. In other words, his grace is not indefinite, but it has its boundaries, and those boundaries are stipulated by his righteousness. As deep, as great and grand as his grace is otherwise. D, God's love motivated him to provide salvation as a free gift on the basis of grace for every person who will believe in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:1-9 recognizes that our salvation is based on the principle of grace as expression of God's love. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, as Paul addresses these believers at the church at Ephesus. And that looks at their spiritual death. Babies are born in this world physically alive, but spiritually dead. I remember a few cards coming from doctrinal types in regards to the birth of their children. With that on their cards, welcome to the world, our new physically alive baby who is spiritually dead. Recognizing that principle. So all people are born into this world by nature, by virtue of possessing a sin nature, possessing sinful flesh. And we are spiritually dead. In which you formerly walked, these believers, in their pre-salvation days, walked according to the course of this world under spiritual death. According to the prince of the power of the air, and the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Spiritual death, that reality is brought about due to the fall and presence of Satan and his impact on the human race as it occurred in the garden. And all those who walk in unbelief spiritually are walking according to satanic design. Among them, we too, and Paul includes himself, every person in unbelief, all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, in a condition where the flesh completely ruled our lives, our sin nature, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature. See, that looks at the sin nature of men, where in Romans it specifically tells us it's located in the flesh, it's part of our DNA code. Children of wrath, those who are under the umbrella of God's judgment, even as the rest. But God being rich in mercy. Mercy is grace in action. He had compassion upon us because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Even though we live after the fact, Jesus Christ went to the cross before the fact. And he planned, God in eternity planned out this whole plan of salvation on our behalf. And for us, obviously, indeed, we are dead in our trespasses, and he proposed to give us eternal life through Jesus Christ, in spite of the fact he knew we were going to be children of wrath to begin with. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. Looking at our new position in Christ and the fact that it exalts us, relegates us into the family of God, spiritually to be part of the kingdom of God located in the third heaven. And the ultimate purpose, verse 7, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. It is non-meritorious. The act of faith that we apply in the object of the person of Christ for salvation is non-deserving in regards to his results. It is a non-meritorious act or work. And our aspects from our part, and hence it is by grace, and that not of yourselves. It is the free gift of God, or a gift of God. Other makes clear that it's a free gift, no strings attached. You believe eternal life yours. See? You don't have to do anything. There is nothing that you can do in regards to securing, in addition to faith in Christ, apart from works, in securing your eternal life niche. Obviously, you can enhance it, but to secure it and to possess it for all eternity, there's nothing you can add. And again, that comes about by recognizing that what God demands with respect to men getting into heaven is that they possess His righteousness. As Corinthians makes clear, the reason why Christ became sin, so that we could have perfect righteousness through Him in His person, the righteousness of God. And hence why you cannot do anything to add to your salvation. If you're less than perfect, which we are all born in the world less than perfect, you can never be perfect. That's logic 101. So it all is dependent. And God, Jesus Christ, gets all the glory in regards to our salvation. He did everything necessary for us to attain God's righteousness. And that was the gift given to us by God, even though we don't deserve it. Nothing we can do to earn it. That is God's grace in the expression of His love. And verse 9, He goes on to make it clear, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. If you say that you did anything, that you were good to get into heaven, or you performed certain things to get into heaven, then you'd have a boast. Or that you kept your salvation, you maintained it in some form or fashion. You would have a boast, but you don't. No one has a boast before God with respect to our salvation. The only one that has a boast is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And He obviously earns and deserves all the approbation bestowed upon Him, just as we are dealing with in the Epistle of Thessalonians. Second Timothy 1:7-10. So to understand that, first and foremost, having the gospel message phase one down solidly in your thinking, it's necessary for you to start learning what grace orientation is all about. This is how you come into God's plan, and hence the importance that God places upon this principle with respect to fulfillment of His plan. 2 Timothy 1:7-10. For God has not given us a spirit of cowardice or timidity. That's the Holy Spirit. That He indwells us through our act of saving faith, but of power and love and discipline or self-control is the intent there. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. That's the truth of doctrine, as He is the Word, the content of Bible doctrine, which is the mind of Christ. Or of me, His prisoner, Paul, a communicator, representative of Bible doctrine, and who and what Jesus Christ is. But join with me in suffering evil for the gospel according to the power of God. As we are in the angelic conflict, we are making a stand against the vast forces that control this world, who has saved us, and He goes on into our salvation that we possess, and called us with a holy calling, a calling to designed to set us apart to God. To be holy means to sanctify or to set apart. And here, obviously, to God under the gospel message, not according to our works. Paul again makes it clear that keeping the law, being circumcised, rituals, you know, relative good, all these things do nothing to effectuate our salvation. Just nothing but spinning our wheels. And the call, the gospel message, is not based on that premise. Not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace. His purpose, obviously, is tied directly into the title of His plan, Grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from literally eternity past. This is the way God designed and devised His plan of salvation for mankind under this principle. Titus 2, 11 through 14. So God is the one that initiates the applications necessary for love to exist and to be understood and appreciated by mankind themselves. Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared or been revealed literally as saving grace. A phrase bringing salvation literally as saving grace to all men. It's been revealed as it's embodied in the person of Christ, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, instead of letting your SGA in human viewpoint run your lives as it had mandatory effect over you in regard to your pre-salvation days. Now you have the ammunition to deal with that, to combat that, and let this new man that you've been given, and God the Holy Spirit, who now has taken up residence in your body, rule your life. See? And that demands overruling the sin nature. That's one of the results and one of the successes enjoyed by man for Christ's work on the cross, and that is that He broke the rulership of the SCA over mankind. And all that is apparent to it and part of it, destructive to nature, such as death, etc. A separation from God. So, hence, salvation is designed for us to, therefore, be able to employ a new path in life, and that's to live godly, to live according to divine standards, live according to God's kingdom rather than Satan's kingdom, righteously and godly in the present age, verse 12, completing, verse 13, looking or waiting for the blessed hope, that's the rapture, and the appearing of the glory of our great God, Savior, Christ Jesus. Verse 14, who gave Himself for us. Why? That He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purity for Himself. A special people. For His own possession, zealous for good works. He purchased us from the slave market of sin through His spiritual death by giving up His token of righteousness in His human spirit. And His work on the cross and taking on the judgment of sins makes it possible for us to therefore be cleansed before God. Not only in regards to salvation phase one, but also experientially through rebound. And it's all based on the principle of grace. When you sin, you can't ask for a more gracious means of allowing you to get back right with God than rebound. You don't have to do attrition. You don't have to do a bunch of Hail Marys, count a bunch of beads on a necklace, you know, kiss the ground, kiss somebody's ring, go to some priest, some human, and expose all your dirty little deeds in life to them so they can get off, figuratively speaking. You don't have to do any of that crap. You don't have to feel sorry for your sins. All you have to do is be intellectually honest and recognize them. And when you recognize it, God takes that and He says that is sufficient because Christ was judged for that sin, and therefore you are back in fellowship. You have restored your relationship with God experientially. That's grace. See. Other people may think you have to feel sorry and do all these other things. That's their problem. They're not the ones who are going to have the eternal impact in your life ultimately. And we're not dismissing people's impacts otherwise. But there is a point that, you know, if people get self-righteous on you, you just have to have broad shoulders and move on. That's their problem. That's their sin they've got to deal with. Let them deal with that sin, see. Obviously, there are certain things recognized in regards to appropriate punishments, in regards to deeds done, but in regards to being forgiven and put back in the status of being filled with God the Holy Spirit and being in effective in His plan and still part of His plan, none of that has any effect. You may murder somebody and end up in prison. You deserve it. But you can still fulfill God's plan for your life in prison. You recognize, oh, that was stupid. You rebound it, and you're in this situation. I got to get tapes. This is the way I got to do my life now, and let God deal with you on that end. See, not preferred, but God still provides. E, while salvation has been made available to all, the majority of mankind is not willing to receive the free gift by believing in Christ. Salvation is by grace, but yet the majority of men reject that grace. They spurn it. They hold it in contempt. They're too good for it. That's the essence of their rejection. I'm too good to have to accept anything from God in regards to my righteousness. Or they're just so bluntly and blatantly arrogant and stupid otherwise. 1 Timothy 2:3-6. Like these people, you know, Westerns are renowned for, I'll see you in hell. And, you know, they have the big gunfight, I'll see you there and all this other stuff. That talk is cheap. I guarantee you, when it's all said and done, they better wish they was a believer. It's just nothing but arrogance, see. 1 Timothy 2:3-6. This is good and acceptable in the sight of our God, of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved, making the salvation adjustment, and to come to the knowledge of the truth, then make the maturity adjustment. That's His complete desire. For there is one God and one mediator. There's one essence that provides the attributes necessary, one mediator, and that is between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. Mediator is the one that negotiates the peace accord between parties who otherwise are on hostile ends. And when we come into the world, we are postured in hostility towards God under spiritual death and by virtue of our sin nature. Jesus Christ mediates. This is why Jesus Christ, in part, had to be both God and man. He has to represent God fully on His side, as well as representing man fully on His side. See? Who gave Himself as a ransom for all. As, essentially, we were kidnapped through deceit into the spiritual fall under Satan. The testimony born in his own times, literally, is a direct reference to the first advent in the person of Christ. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. So God's desire is for all to be saved. But unfortunately, salvation still hinges on one very important thing, and that's volition. Men must choose to accept, willingly accept, the free gift of salvation. In Matthew 7, again, verses that we've visited just in recent classes, brings out that most men reject it. Verse 13, enter by the narrow gate. Enter into salvation phase one is the principle. For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And many are those who enter by it. Under his calling, the many looks at the majority of mankind. For the gate is narrow. Again, the fact that it's a gate, and it's the same word in the New American Standard, it's small, it's the same word in the Greek as in verse 13, translated narrow. Why? The New American Standard does this. Sometimes you want to call them up and say, come on, you can do better than that. I mean, I can do better than that, come on. But anyway, for the gate is narrow. This looks again at the principle of salvation. And as he extends now this majority versus minority of mankind with respect to accepting God's plan for salvation. And indeed, the way is broad as an alternative to it. You've got one truth, one message for salvation, one name given under heaven, that's Jesus Christ, to be saved and belief in Him. Then you have all the other alternatives of religions and philosophies, etc., that men propose otherwise, in rejection of that particular truth and message of the gospel. So the way is broad. Satan's out there throwing out every counterfeit, every distraction he possibly can in regards to the truth, to give people something to bite on, to hold to, in regards to their tendency to be rebellious naturally anyway, seeking to feed negative volition. For the gate is narrow, again, continue here, verse 14, looking at salvation, and then he gets into the aspect of the maturity adjustment, and the way is way, the truth, life. That looks at it and emphasizes our phase two is restricted. It's not the same word in verse 13, narrow. That leads to life, that's eternal life and all that it has to offer, then, looking at the complete package of salvation. And few are those who find it. So you have the contrast, the many versus the few. And as we bring out, in contrast to, even though there's millions or billions, probably trillions maybe, even of believers that live in history, compared to the multi-trillions of unbelievers of the entire mankind, they are the minority. And of all the many believers, those who will actually plug in and do a right phase two are even of a further minority. They are the fewest of the few. Second Thessalonians 2:10. So, don't let it get your goat that you belong to a church that happens to be diminutive in size. That's the norm. That's the norm you're going to find, generally speaking, for those who are seeking to do it right across the board, especially living in the period, the church age that we reside in, the Laodicean period. Majority of believers are going to attach themselves, if they do attach themselves to the church at all, to the fundamentalist denominational world. It's easy, it's convenient, see. That's why believers that are inversionists are naturally spiritually lazy. I'll be in class if it's convenient. See, that kind of attitude, not God crowd or whatever. 2 Thessalonians 2:10. In regards to the last days during the tribulational period, with all deception and wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Again, you're going to have many people become believers during the trib, but the majority of mankind, the world as a whole, is going to remain in unbelief. And that's why, because they rejected the truth. Why aren't people positive? Because they reject the truth. Oh, but they say they believe this, they believe that. Okay, well, why aren't they coming to the light then? Words are cheap. I've heard words over and over throughout my entire life, some 60-some years. I've had my own words. But it's cheap. It's empty. If you don't have the application and the guts to commit yourself in regards to application, then your words are meaningless, essentially. You know, what would Jesus Christ's words have been, believe in me for salvation, if he had not gone to the cross? What good would it have done us? You know, people can throw stuff at you all kinds of directions. And I'm not judging whether people believe or don't believe in regards to certain aspects. I'm dealing with the true commitment of belief in regards to God and His plan and the claim to be positive. Quit giving people excuses. How many times am I going to end up saying that during my ministry? See, as people continue to cater to negative volition and people's excuses of why they, you know, can't make a Bible class a regular habit in their lives sufficient to ensure spiritual growth and divine good production. You know, I'm not saying whether it's 30, 60, 100 fold of production. That's not even an issue to me. It is to be here regularly. See. Anyway, that's just those things we have to look at. You take doctrine, you apply it, you critique it, you have a clear insight in regards to where people are coming from. And obviously, if people show interest, you don't know ultimately, and you do what you can to stimulate it and encourage it. And pray that God will do what's necessary to bring it on out. Make that postulation surface if it's there. Nevertheless, we see that God's love, and so His grace, has been directed not towards those He finds attractive, desirable, or amenable to His person, but toward His enemies. God's grace is not limited, is unlimited in regards to its application, as well as His love. Romans 5, 8 and 10. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, His spiritual death on the cross, we will be saved from the wrath of God through Him. He is the agency given. And there, the wrath essentially looks towards the tribulational period historically. For if while we were His enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we will be delivered by His life. Gee, this is true grace. H, grace can be rejected, bringing judgment from God. Calvinism teaches irresistible grace. Their stand is no one can refuse the gospel message that God otherwise would make positive. They believe that God controls your volition. No, it is resistible. It's seen throughout the Scriptures being constantly rejected. Hebrews 10:29. How much severe punishment do you think He will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which He has sanctified and has insulted His Spirit of grace? If you insult him, then obviously you reject him. You dismiss him. And people that go that direction, then they can look for part of God that they don't really want to see, his wrath. I always understand, however, but grace always precedes judgment. God gives us time to come to conclusion in regards to life and his existence, his plan of salvation, things of this nature. He gives mankind in his history time to come to terms one way or the other. So grace always precedes judgment. J, certain key phrases show the importance and primacy of grace in God's economy. Such as one, the phrase, the grace of God. The grace of God. That this occurs at least 20 times in the New Testament in the English. Examples here, just a few of them. Acts 11:23. And when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. As Barnabas, 13:43. Now when the meeting in the synagogue had broken up, the one at Antioch, many of the Jews and the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. Again, there, these occurrences looking at the title of his plan is a grace plan. 2 Corinthians 1:12 emphasizing that. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, divine viewpoint that you receive, that you understand, that you're able to gap, is by grace. See, Bible doctrine is referred to as the grace of God. We have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you. And then 1 Peter 5:12. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it, looking at God's plan. The details of God's plan as outlined in his epistle. Two, we have the phrase, riches of his grace. His grace isn't just pulling us out of the pit that we'd otherwise die in. Lost in, but he pulls us out and is willing to dress us up, cleanse us up, feed us, and give us the best in life. Hence the riches of his grace. His grace goes beyond. Two times it's used, Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood. Again, when you see blood in the New Testament with respect to Christ, it's emphasizing his spiritual death, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. And we'll see those riches, we'll experience them in our new resurrection body, in Ephesians 2:7, as we read earlier, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. And then we have the phrase in point three, grace to you and peace. Which peace in the phrase follows grace, because if you're not grace oriented, you're not going to have peace. Grace precedes peace. Romans 1:7. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints, grace to you and peace. Of God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. First Corinthians 1:3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ.
2 Corinthians 1 and 2, usually part of the salutations that you'll see in the epistles, the desire of the shepherds for their sheep. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Now Galatians 1 3. Galatians definitely need to reorient to grace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. They are in perfect harmony in regards to the existence of grace and peace. Ephesians 1 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 1 2. Colossians 1 2. The same renditions in that regards. Okay, mercy is sometimes a near synonym for grace. Mercy is a concept which is closely related to grace, as grace is closely related to love, both of them, actually. And it is so noted in various verses. Compare 2 Corinthians 1, 3, where mercy is seen to be grace in action. In that case, the action is comfort. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, falling on the heels of grace to you. And then Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore draw near in prayer with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy, God responding on our behalf as we approach God in our weakly flesh, weakness of the flesh, and otherwise in our Christian life, fully dependent upon His person in order to have peace and harmony in relationship with Him, and may find grace to help in time of need. Roman numeral 2 looks at the vocabulary used for grace. In the Hebrew, you have one, kanon. You read Hebrew from right to left. C-H-A-N-A-N. This verb means to be inclined towards, to be favorable toward, to be gracious. Two, then, our noun ken, C-H-E-N. This noun means grace, favor, goodwill. B, in the Greek, we have a few more words to describe grace. Used for grace. One, you have the verb charizomai, the deponent verb, charizomai. This verb occurs 23 times, means to do something which shows favor or kindness toward another. And it indicates giving something graciously, freely, or willingly. We would use a verb like in the sense of, as we might say, grace somebody out. We use that as a verb, see, to grace someone out. To show kindness, favor, to willing to forgive, even though they don't always deserve it. See, two, you have the verb charitao, charitoo. This verb means to show grace, to bestow freely, to reflect it in your own life. Three, your noun charis is used. This noun is used the most times in the New Testament, C-H-A-R-I-S. It occurs 155 times. Indicates that which affords joy, that which one finds agreeable. It indicates goodwill and favor. To be grace-oriented is to be generally a happy, well-balanced person. Four, you have the noun charisma, used with spiritual gifts, which are based on grace. C-H-A-R-I-S-M-A. This noun, which occurs 17 times, indicates a gift, favor, or grace which one has received. So, five, our verb eleo, E-L-E-E-O, to have mercy, to show mercy. And then six, our noun eleos, E-L-E-O-S, both of the same family, mercy or pity. All right, we're just going to stop it right here, and we'll pick this up Thursday evening. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to lighten these things in Jesus' name. Amen.